Our scripture reading for this afternoon is from 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. We'll be looking at Elijah's exile, the time that he spent in the wilderness, being driven out of Israel and actually went all the way to the area of Mount Sinai. And this is just after that amazing event on Mount Carmel, where there were 450 prophets of Baal, and then just Elijah on the other side. And they had each made their altar, put a sacrifice upon it, and then the priests of Baal had prayed for fire to come down from heaven. I think many of you know the events of that story, and it did not come. Then Elijah had doused the sacrifice and the wood with water, prayed for fire to come from heaven. The fire came from heaven. And then Elijah had those false prophets executed. But then now, after then also praying for rain to come after a time of drought and the Lord giving rain upon the land, now this happens next. 1 Kings chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all of the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a broom tree, and prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals, and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights, as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. And then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Dear congregation, we're going to be focusing this afternoon on 1 Kings chapter 19 and how the prophet Elijah was put through a difficult time of exile during a difficult period in Israel. Elijah was a prophet in the time of Ahab, king of Israel. And these were some of the darkest of times in that northern kingdom. Many of you will know that soon after Solomon had passed away under the reign of his son Rehoboam, there was a split, there was a civil war in between Judah and Israel, and so there was a southern kingdom and a northern kingdom. And if that wasn't bad enough, sadly, what happened in the northern kingdom was that there was more and more pursuit of idolatry. They ended up somewhat separated, it seems, from the temple. Jeroboam had encouraged them to even worship golden calves, and that kingdom of the northern 10 tribes went more and more in the direction of idolatry. And what had happened with Ahab, the king of Israel, at this time is that he had married Jezebel. Jezebel was a princess of the Sidonians. That was a city to the north of Israel that was not at all a covenant city. It's from the region of Tyre and Sidon. There they had many different idols. It was a wicked city. It was a very prosperous city. And so Ahab's marriage to Jezebel, it would have been an alliance that was made between that wicked nation to the north and Israel. And she had brought even more idolatry into the land, more wickedness, more corruption. And what had happened is that in God's judgment, there had been drought and famine. This tended to happen in the ancient times, and it even seems to happen to some degree to this time, that when nations are given over to wickedness and selfishness, there are times of drought and of famine. And it was Elijah's job as a prophet to rebuke the Israelites, to point out their sins and to call them to repentance, to turn from their idolatry. Well, what had happened is, in the chapter before the one we're looking at, there was that showdown. 450 prophets of Baal, wicked prophets who followed the false gods against Elijah, both made an altar on the top of that mountain. And what had happened is the Lord God had given Elijah that a powerful sign. Fire had come down from heaven. Elijah's sacrifice was burned up before all of those witnesses. And Elijah had those 450 prophets executed. Then he prayed, rain came, and things seemed to be going so well. Here it was, a test of gods, the false gods against the true God. And now the land, it seemed, could be on the way to reformation and to cleansing and to being under the blessing of the Lord again. You have to think, for some 450 false prophets to be executed, some must have been on Elijah's side. The tides were turning, it seemed. But now we come to Elijah's exile. Chapter 19, verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he executed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I don't make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And so here comes the day after the rain comes, and after all those blessings and that seeming reformation, Jezebel doubles down. She, by the way, was deadly serious. One way we know that, because from chapter 18, verse 4 and chapter 18, verse 13, she had had many prophets of Israel, true prophets, executed already. She had been killing the prophets of God. And so here comes this day where it should have been, you would think, a victory day for Elijah, a day of celebration, a day of joy. And now Jezebel is still out to get him. And he gets this death threat. Now, why, though, did Jezebel send a messenger? And it's something to think about. It's also something to think about because Elijah flees. Now, there had just been rain. There had just been a great victory. And Jezebel, instead of actually executing or sending an assassin to kill Elijah, simply threatens him. And then he runs. And he runs, it seems, in fear, or at least some concern, or at least some deep doubt about the Lord's ways. And it makes us wonder, and it should make us wonder, what is this reaction of Elijah? Why is he running for his life? Verse 3, when he saw that, he rose and he ran for his life and went to Beersheba. That's actually the far south end of Judah. He goes to the south end of Judah, and then he's going to end up going further into the wilderness, down towards Arabia, down towards eventually Mount Sinai. What is he running from? Why is he running? Why did she not send an assassin? Well, we know that Elijah's life was in the Lord's hands, that he was preserved ultimately. But here's the thing. There's at least a hint in this section that Jezebel's bark is worse than her bite at this point. That she has no power of Elijah. And yet he's given over, it seems here in this passage, as we work through it, it becomes more and more evident. He's given over to doom and gloom. His previous courage in the chapter just before this has now turned to frustration and turned to his anger, even it seems at the Lord, some sense of doom and gloom, some sense of woe is me, and fleeing and running. And there's even a sense here that Jezebel, in a way, has become to Elijah bigger than God. There's a lesson here for God's people to learn and to soberly consider that even having seen the great works of the Lord and the blessing of the Lord, that when we have a bad day, aren't we all too often consumed with doubts, fears, forgetting of the Lord's mighty works, forgetting of what he has done in the past for his people, forgetting that he's promised deliverance to his children. And here, so quickly, Elijah's previous courage, his great and mighty works that he had done, now turns to fear and to fleeing and to running. Aren't we humans so often fickle? Some of us more than others, given to being overly emotional, even cynical, negative, forgetting that the Lord is ultimately in control and that he has his plan and he has his ways, and the Lord will remind Elijah of this. But now Elijah, he seems to go the way almost of a Jonah, running in the wrong direction, fearful and fleeing from this Jezebel. Let us be people of God who are bold, courageous, and not given to fear and to fleeing in this way. Well, he went a day's journey into the wilderness. So now he's not only gone to Beersheba, which is at the very south end of Judah, now he goes even further to the south. There's a sense he's getting as far as he possibly can. from Judah. He sat down under a broom tree. Echoes again in some ways of the events of Jonah's life. And he prayed that he might die. And he said, "It is enough now. Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Elijah in this passage in many ways almost comes across a little bit childish. Almost as though, leave me alone. Trying to run off on his own and hide from his problems, escaping to the middle of nowhere, running from his own responsibilities too. As we'll see at the end of this chapter, he's called to do a number of things which will call him to return back to the land where he should be. But no, Elijah's at the end of his rope and he's going to head off into the wilderness and he's going to feel sorry for himself. There is something though that teaches us in these passages. To remember that even the great prophets of God are only human and were only human. That even Elijah, even this great man who could stand on a mountaintop and face down 450 prophets, he seems to have a certain up and down to his life. We won't diagnose him with something like bipolar. But the idea of being bipolar is when somebody goes from extreme highs to extreme lows. And some people are afflicted with that. And it even gets out of control. And they go from so high to so low that they can barely function. And we see something of this even in Elijah. He's going from high to low. And he's so, so low here. And he's being, some ways, rather foolish. And yet, what do we see? We see the Lord coming to him in the wilderness where he's run off to be on his own. And the Lord mercifully and gently at first sending an angel. As he lay and slept under a broom tree, verse 5, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and there by his head was a caked bake on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and he drank and he lay down again. There we see the Lord visiting, sending a messenger, a comforter to Elijah. There in the middle of nowhere, Elijah is provided with this meal. And what you begin to see in these passages is that Elijah's going through something of an exodus and even an exile in reverse. So he's now following the pattern actually that the Israelites went through, but in the other direction. He's headed further and further away from the promised land. He's going through this pattern where the Lord is providing for him though. And the Lord is visiting with him. And the Lord is not leaving him to himself. And here we see this beautiful picture. Almost like the manna that was given to the Israelites. And the water that came from the rock. The provisions God gave to his children, and even the Lord's Supper that he still gives us now. They're these pictures of the Lord's mercy, his comfort, and his provision to this cynical, jaded prophet. So the Lord comes, gives him this food and this drink. And then the second time the angel comes back and he has to arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb's another name for Sinai. It's the same mountain, the same region. And here we see, again, Elijah, he's going on this reverse exodus 40 days and 40 nights. It recalls the 40 years in the wilderness. It also points us forward to the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ when he also is sustained miraculously through 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness when he fasts there. And here Elijah is being sent to really meet with the Lord. And there he goes, traveling through the wilderness, sustained by the merciful and the gracious Lord. In total, he's going at least hundreds of kilometers, deeper and deeper into a dry wilderness, alone, now walking. Further and further, probably at least 400 kilometers of going into the wilderness. And then, verse 9, he went into a cave and he spent the night in that place. And so we see Elijah really going far into a land nobody would want to really go. It's not an ideal place. It's a dry place. It's a place where maybe there's some people ranging some sheep around and trying to find some dry grass, but you wouldn't normally want to go here. This is not a good direction, and neither is a cave usually a great indicator of a positive time in the scriptures. The scriptures, we have prayers from the cave, like Psalm 142. Other psalms, which are usually a picture of being in a desperate or a dark or a difficult place, a place of last resort. And so Elijah is further and further from the promised land, further and further from where, in a sense, he ought to be. And yet there is the Lord with him. The Lord comes to him now. The word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Now this is twice repeated. Later, Elijah will repeat this again in verse 14. So we'll take it up then, actually, these words, and we'll look at them in a moment. But then the Lord comes to Elijah after his complaint and laying out his trouble. And there's a sense in that, if I have done so much good, surely I deserve God's blessing. And then the Lord comes to Elijah and says, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind comes. The Lord's not in the wind. And then an earthquake comes. The Lord's not in the earthquake. And then a fire. And finally, a still, small voice." Now remember, Elijah here is on Mount Sinai. He's in that region. And this is the mountain which would have had the thunder and the lightning and the earthquakes when the law of God was given. But the Lord God here is teaching Elijah a lesson. He's teaching a lesson about his revelation and how he reveals himself. Because you see, Elijah, he surely wants more of this. Earthquakes and fires and great judgments of the Lord and discipline for the sinners and a restoration of Israel to its former glory. And don't we sometimes want the same? The Lord to return, or to work in mighty ways here and now, in our time, and according to our will. But instead, the Lord comes as a still, small voice. The Lord does not always come in the form or in the way that we wish he would. And there are ages in his church where there are mighty revivals. There are ages when things are bold and strong. And then there are times where the church is reduced to a remnant. And the Lord uses, said through the Apostle Paul, the foolish things of this world. And even in the sending of his own Son. If you think of this picture of a still, small voice, the Lord Jesus came in Philippians chapter 2 said, he made himself of no reputation. Took the form of a bondservant. You know, if you look carefully in this coming month, the stories from Luke 2 of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. A poor family being pushed around, forced to move. A pregnant mother who's unwed, having to travel across the land, forced by a tyrannical government. A baby born in circumstances that would not look good to the world. Betrothed but not yet married. Him coming in a way that was not acceptable to the Pharisees or the religious of his day. Him coming in a form that was rejected by and large. Not esteemed, as the prophet Isaiah says. And here the Lord comes in a picture of this, a still, small voice. And so it was when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in the mantle and he went out and he stood in the entrance of the cave, and suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And now he repeats himself. What are you doing here? By the way, there's a certain conviction of sin in that. There should be a conviction of sin. Elijah, What are you doing here? Why have you ended up so far away? Why are you alone in a cave, angry, stubborn, bitter? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. He's repeating himself. And the basic message he's saying is, I did A, B, and C. I have been ultra faithful. I have stood up in the hardest of times and the most difficult of times. And surely this is unjust, Lord. Isn't this so easy for us to do? Lord God, in my parenting I did A, B, and C. And it's not turning out the way I hoped. Lord God, in my marriage, I did this, this, and this. But it's not turning out the way it should. For the last few years, for many of the churches, faithfully wanting to meet and declining and struggling with all kinds of controversies and challenges, and the Lord giving his church a cross to bear, and yet much complaining. We see most definitely a spirit of claiming, of complaining in Elijah, a self-righteousness and an expectation of, if I worked hard and if I did A, B, and C, then I deserve blessing. And here I am alone and they're trying to kill me. Now, certainly Elijah had a tough row to hoe. A difficult life that he lived, more difficult probably than many of ours, perhaps not all of us. But we must be reminded that even if we do A, B, and C and do the Lord's will, we still don't even deserve the air that we breathe. We don't deserve anything. We should say with Job, we receive good things from God. Shall we not also receive evil? Let us not have sense of entitlement in us that the Lord God must somehow automatically reward faithfulness to him. No, we ultimately deserve nothing from the Lord. We've all sinned against him. We come before him as debtors. And there will be times and seasons, and there will be seasons in the life of the church. There will be times of both reformation and revival, but then also declension. And there will be times that God's true children struggle and weep and mourn as they perhaps see family, loved ones, others fall away. And yet we deserve nothing. And we should marvel the Lord's mercy that even in our times of stubbornness or complaining, that he allows us to continue and to go on. The Lord ordains, and he chooses our times and our seasons. But not only that, not only is Elijah complaining and doing so in an entitled and in a stubborn way, the Lord now corrects him and now sends him back on his way. It's interesting, the Lord doesn't say to him, now here is a shoulder to cry on. The Lord does give him some comfort. But the first thing the Lord does is call him back to his duty. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria, and you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. What do we learn from this? Well, we learn that a couple of things are happening. One is actually that the Lord God is ordaining and choosing and guiding all things. Hazael, king over Syria, won't necessarily be a good guy. Neither ultimately Jehu. And yet the Lord God is showing that having these men anointed that he chooses and he ordains who the leaders of these times and seasons were, and even to this day he rules and he guides all of history, and he's ordaining the events of our times. It's the Lord God who's behind, who is prime minister, and who's the movers and the shakers of our world. He is ordaining everything for the good of his church. And so the Lord God was in control over who was king and who was not king. And in his time, he would anoint and he would topple the empires. And even the invasions that Israel would suffer would be ultimately under his control. And so the first lesson that Elijah would learn is go get back to work, but do so knowing that the Lord God is in control. Control over the world of politics and leaders. But then Elijah was being replaced. Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Elijah is done. Elijah means Jehovah is God at its root. Elisha is interesting, means God is our salvation. And many, rightly so, sort of compare and contrast Elijah and Elisha, and they see something of this two-witness pattern that goes throughout the scriptures where the Lord God, he sent Moses and Aaron, he sent Elijah and then Elisha, where these witnesses would work together, and later John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. And there is some lining up of the roles in the pictures, and the picture is the Lord God is going to send, first he has sent this Elijah who even calls down fire from heaven and judgment. And now he's going to send a prophet, bringing a message of salvation. But Elijah is going to be done. He's going to be finished. And now Elisha will take over. God is our salvation. A picture, ultimately, of the Lord Jesus Christ and his mercy and his grace and his healing power and his bringing of restoration. But then Elijah's taught one more thing in verse 18, a well-known verse. I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. You see, Elijah, in his cynicism and in his darkness, and in the darkness of his spirit, has now said twice, I alone am left. He thinks he's the last man standing. And he's gotten so inward looking and so selfish that he cannot see reality. And part of this is that he's not all seeing and all knowing. But the reality that the Lord teaches him is, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal. Now in this age, this ancient time, 7,000 would have been a considerable number. They did not have billions of people on earth in that time yet, as far as we know. And so 7,000 would have been a significant number, and it's certainly a lot bigger than one being left alone. And the Lord God had to teach and had to remind Elijah of this reality and this reassurance. He had reserved what we call his remnant, his people. And in an age like ours, it's important to be reminded of this. Throughout all ages, the Lord's church has visibly increased at times, seems to be revived and reformed, and then it's decreased. And if we look at Canada, the reality is, if you would have gone around 60 years ago on a Sunday morning, you would have seen, I believe, 86% of Canadians going to church. You would have seen what looked like a vibrant Christian nation. Many people, especially after World War II, a little more serious, a little bit chastened, committed to the traditional family and marriage in the 1950s and 60s at the beginning. People who at least paid lip service to the things of the Lord. And it could be, as we see churches now seeming to decline by and large, that we could get cynical. And yet the Lord has his people. And he will preserve his church. And he will keep his church through the paths that he has chosen for them. Let us not become a people who become self-centered, cynical, defeated, and deflated over the state of the church. The Lord has a plan. He will preserve his people. And he will usher in a people into his kingdom for all eternity. And that people will be a mighty multitude. And though the visible church may at times rise and decline, the Lord God has a plan. And he is always adding to his invisible church. You know that ultimately, the Lord's church does not shrink. It may visibly go up and down. But he gathers in his elect, and he gathers in his people, and they shall not fail. Child of God, you who truly look to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will not let you fall out of his hand. And what a comfort there is that where Elisha could become so cynical and dour, that the Lord was preserving a people, and that there was actually a small army of faithful believers who had not bowed to Baal and who had not kissed him. And surely the same is true of this day, that the true church of Jesus Christ is still here, and it is still strong, and it is still a salvation army. And the Lord will preserve his church, and it will continue. And so in this picture of 7,000, Elijah should have been encouraged and strengthened. Then he departs from there. He found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. A picture, by the way, plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, of something unusual. People don't normally plow with 12 yoke of oxen. Never did. This was a man that in some way the Lord was working and would work miraculously. Perhaps the 12 yoke of oxen, a picture of 12 tribes, significant number in Scripture. But these oxen somehow, in some supernatural way, some unusual way, are trained to obey and to follow Elisha, or to go ahead of him. And there he's plowing. Quite a picture. Picture of an unusual and a singular man, a savior prophet for Israel. Now, what's interesting, though, is that when you think of this whole picture, it's actually later Elisha in 2 Kings 9 who will anoint Jehu. If you look at the picture of Elijah, he actually doesn't do all of his assignments. He fades off into history. It's a sad picture. Elijah actually decreases. And Elisha, from this time on, he increases. Same thing, in a sense, will happen with John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all very shadowy and prophetic of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. But Elisha will be the one who takes care of God's people after Elijah, and who becomes a picture. Here also a picture of feeding the people. He takes the yoke of oxen, he slaughters them, and he gives to the people, and they ate. Remember, this is right at the end of a time of famine. And so he's making something of a sacrifice of his own oxen as he starts his ministry and his last deed as a farmer before he is called into the ministry of the Lord is to give to his neighbors, to feed them at the end of a time of famine. And so Elisha takes the place of Elijah. What a beautiful picture, ultimately. And yet, as we look at Elijah's situation, is it not understandable? Here is a man who had this tough, tough assignment to be persecuted, to be chased, to face death threats, to have to go into the wilderness. What a sad and a hard, difficult situation Elijah really was in. But many of God's people throughout the Bible were called to this. And it's even true in the New Testament church that we read of God's people called to go through times of chastening, to be tested and to be tried, to go through, as the Apostle Paul speaks of, afflictions and sicknesses, and for himself, even beatings and whippings and shipwrecks. And where the Lord speaks in Hebrews 12 of children having to be chastened to go through trials. And many of God's children, all throughout the Scriptures, went through these difficulties as Elijah did. But you know, all of these difficulties are nothing compared to what our Savior went through. The Lord Jesus at times also withdrew into the wilderness. No sin in that, in his case. But he also withdrew. And he even went 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. A picture of being driven into exile, tempted by Satan in the place of his people. He also, in the garden, even prayed, "Let this cup pass from me." He was even sorrowful unto death. And it's not wrong for us to remember when we find ourselves perhaps in an Elijah place, wrestling with emotions and disappointments, the trials and the struggles of this life, to remember that the Lord Jesus was even sorrowful to death, that he went to exile, even to death and to burial in a grave, that he became sin for us. And so this heartbreaking experience of Elijah and this great disappointment of, instead of receiving reward, having difficulty, should point us ultimately to the hope of where the Lord Jesus Christ has gone for us, gone to the wilderness, gone to the cross, and yet risen again in victory. Ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he is now preserving his church, reserving those who will not kiss the idols of our age, and he will still preserve. And so let us look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us remember that indeed God's children are called to still go through these wilderness experiences from time to time, to still go through famines from time to time, to still go through wars and political upheaval. And all of this, it repeats like a broken record through history. And though we may face perhaps even famine in our lifetimes, though we may face perhaps this kind of political instability and these kinds of wicked leaders, Jezebels of our day, let us trust that the Lord will preserve his people. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, our Father in heaven, we come before you and we praise and we thank you for your merciful visitation to your people. That as you came to Elijah in that still small voice, yet even more so, you came in the person of your Son, Emmanuel, God with us. And as we come in worship today, we come with praise and with thanksgiving that you are the covenant-keeping God who preserves your church, that you, through your Son, from the beginning to the end of the world, gather, defend, and preserve to yourself by your Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life. What a hope this is. For we know, O Lord, that if it was up to us, we would depart into the wilderness. We would kiss the idols of our age. We would wander and halt and stumble. And we confess that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've gone each one to his own way. And so we pray, O Lord, by your Word and Spirit, that you would gather in your church, that you would strengthen your church. We pray for those who, having grown up in your church, in this land, having heard the word of the gospel, have wandered off, in many cases, to no worship of the Lord, to no relationship with the Lord. We pray for those who have wandered off to churches where your word is not faithfully proclaimed, Lord, that you would work in hearts, that you would restore and gather in your people, that there would be yet times of refreshing in your church. We ask that you would also strengthen your servants in these days, that you would be with the pastors and the teachers in many places where, even as a result of, or a seeming result of COVID restrictions, many churches have seeming to decline. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen your people, that you would give much help. We also pray for the work of your Spirit, for we know that though your servants may plant and water, unless you give the increase, there will be none. And so we pray that you would give the increase in your church, that you would strengthen, most of all, that there would be a fruitfulness, and that the fruit of worship would grow among us. We ask, O Lord, that you would be with us in this coming week. We pray for hearts of praise and of thanksgiving as we go forward for your works of mercy. But then we also pray for your strength, that there are many trials to face. We think of those who are weak and ill, those who have gone through trials and hardships. We ask, O Lord, that you would strengthen and guide and help, that today would be yet a good day of rest and renewal, and that so your blessing would go upon us as we go our homeward way and into the different callings that we have in this coming week. Please guide and protect and keep your people. We pray for Pastor Hutton as he travels. Please keep him in your care and keep him safe. And please guide and watch over him also and his family. And we pray this all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.